Just at the moment, we're doing a series of Sunday evening sermons on the theme of a reasonable faith. And we're trying really to strengthen each other, to recognize that you can be a convinced Christian, taking the biblical revelation seriously, and yet at the same time, not throwing away your intellect, not committing intellectual suicide in any way, but finding that faith makes sense in today's buffeting and difficult world. Today we come to the theme of the origin of evil. Last week, love and suffering. Now, the origin of evil. And we start with Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. We have to start there, I think. Let's have a look at the Bible. Let's keep it open there in Genesis 3. Help the preacher, both by praying for him, and also by concentrating and keeping the Bible open, looking at the various places that I shall try and refer you to. My sentence maybe is this for the evening. Did God say, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And with that first questioning of man's dependence upon the Creator comes the beginning of our answer to the problem of evil and its origin. I was flying about 5 years ago to East Africa. The journey was made in one mighty technological leap. How far, I thought, has humanity progressed during the centuries? Even the moon and Saturn aren't beyond our reach. But then as I stepped out of the airliner onto the tarmac at Entebbe Airport, I saw that I was surrounded by men in uniforms, clutching AK-47s, looking around for anyone who might throw a grenade or cause trouble at the airport. Suspicion. It was Obote's regime in Uganda. No smiling welcome for me. Fear. Mistrust. And I thought to myself, having just made this great leap technologically, I find at the end, man is still the same, unchanged really, over the centuries. Unchanged, that is, outside of the help that God can give him. Where do these things, mistrust, fear, the ability to blow up airliners, stem from? And how do we account for the presence of evil in our world? If we took away the third chapter of Genesis, we could only conjecture that something of devastating importance had happened to smash the scene of idyllic harmony and purpose portrayed in Genesis 1 and 2. Genesis 3 is just about the most vital chapter in the Bible. Of course, there are those who ignore that chapter and maintain that humanity has always been in a fallen state. If that's so, then the French writer Baudelaire might have been right when he said, if there is a God, he is the devil. But Genesis 1 to 3 cut that argument off. The account of a moral fall pitched in timeless language that can span every century and culture gives us all that we need to know when faced with a problem of evil. All that we need to know. Not all that we want to know, perhaps, but all that we need to know. Of course, we're still crawling with questions at the end of the day. But at least we're given a landmark in terms of a spiritual, angelic being, depicted here as the serpent, who, having chosen to rebel against the authority of the Creator, succeeded in persuading the first man and woman to join him in his rebellion, with that first subtle question, did God say? The intrusion of evil comes as a result of that initial angelic rebellion. Naturally, you and I push the question further back and we ask then if this tempting being, the devil, who is called a snake in Scripture, was created with this capacity to rebel. Doesn't evil itself somehow derive from God, even though we shrink from the thought, finding ourselves reluctant to take sides with Baudelaire. By way of struggling with this issue, let's look at my first proposition. It's this. One, evil represents a defection, not a first cause. It represents a defection, not a first cause. Genesis 1 to 3 tell us not only that man hasn't always been as he is today, but that the universe, as originally created, was good. God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Then comes the intrusion. Where did it come from? From another universe? From an alternative system? No. We Christians don't believe in what is called dualism. We don't believe in the eternal parallel existence of good and evil, each existing in its own right. Not at all. We don't go for dualism. The original, the eternal phenomenon is God. God and his goodness. That is original. The angelic order, together with humankind, was innocent and pure, free to serve, free to contribute, free to love. But love can never be enforced. Love can never be enforced, or it ceases to be love. And when God created free will, he created the possibility of rebellion. If you're free to love, then you are free to rebel. You and I may perhaps argue that we oughtn't to have been created with that moral capacity to choose God's way or choose our own. But when we ask that, what are we asking for? We're asking that we should be reduced to machine programming. We're asking that we should not be made in the image of God. We're asking that God's creation should have been halted at the creation of plants and animals, full stop. We're asking that man and woman shouldn't exist. But on the whole, it's freedom that we tend to want. The whole of the human rights movement is a freedom movement. But it's no good us demanding freedom and then complaining when our freedom to choose takes us along the wrong path. God is creator. It is his nature to create. And what he created, according to the biblical revelation, was good. If evil intrudes, it comes not as something that has already existed in its own right, but as a deviation, a rebelling from the original first cause. Augustine of old, in his book on the City of God, wrote, "The evil angels, though created good, became evil by their voluntary defection from the good, so that the cause of evil is not the good, but defection from the good." Now that is actually to take evil more seriously than those who equate evil as the kind of animal elements in humankind that have to be bred out of us gradually. The tiger in us has got to be dispelled of, so these people would say. And because it would be entirely fair to ask such theorists, when can we expect this to happen? We may not get the right answer. When can we expect it to happen? Even today, we're still hunting down Nazi criminals. Only this week, two frail women of 90 years of age, weighing 6 stone apiece, were degradingly violated before being beaten to death in their own home. We have to go deeper than the theorists who say that evil can be dealt with as a circumstantial problem relating to environment, lack of education. The Greeks held that. The Greeks said evil is equated with lack of knowledge. You need to be educated. The growing pains of a human race have got to be gone through, so say the theorists. But for how long? Professor C.E.M. Joad, was saying all those things as an unbelieving philosopher, until two world wars erupted this century. In his book, Recovery of Belief, Professor Joad backtracked in 1952. He declared that his belief in the capacity of man to improve himself, and I quote, has been rendered utterly unplausible by the events of the last 40 years. To me, at any rate, he says, the view of evil implied by Marxism, expressed by Shaw, and maintained by modern psychotherapy, a view which regards evil as a byproduct of circumstances, which circumstances can therefore alter and even eliminate, has come to seem intolerably shallow. The Christian struggler with evil has to struggle. And she relates it, to these opening chapters of Genesis, treating evil not as an illusion, as certain systems of thought would hold. After all, those two women are now dead. There's no illusion about that. And not as mere ignorance that education can soon clear up. Francis Schaeffer has written, Christianity does not look over this tired and burdened world and say that it is slightly flawed, a little chipped, but easily mended. Christianity, he says, is realistic and says that the world is marked with evil and man is truly guilty all along the line. So my first proposition is that evil is a present reality. And in establishing its origin, we must see that evil represents a defection, not a first cause. Two, evil is headed by a counterfeit, not an absolute. Evil is headed by a counterfeit, not by an absolute. By absolute, I mean something that is self-existent, complete, possessing its own independence. Genesis 3, verse 1 again. Now the serpent. And at this point, the song of the Bible switches to a minor key. In fact, the notes become discordant and jangling. Satan, the serpent, the deceiver, the devil, the accuser, the dragon, the roaring lion, as he is variously termed in the Bible, is not an absolute being in the sense that God is. There is no opposite to God because he's unique. The opposite to Satan, what is it? The opposite to Satan is not God, but Michael, the leader of the angelic forces, who is depicted in the book of Revelation in chapter 12 as having gained the victory over the devil, the leader of the angelic rebellion. There's no basic originality in Satan. He is not God. He is a created being himself. He possesses neither omnipotence, omniscience, nor omnipresence. He had some power, having fallen from heaven. It's great power, but it is limited power. Eve blamed the serpent for her fall, but in fact the serpent only had power to tempt. He couldn't make the woman disobey. He cannot make a Christian disobey and rebel. He can only tempt. When we fall into wrongdoing, it is we who have chosen to fall into wrongdoing. He is not original. He's the great tempter. He's the great counterfeiter. He's the great usurper. Billy Graham has written, Satan is a liar and a deceiver. He is a great imitator. As we have seen as far back as the Garden of Eden, Satan's purpose was not to make Eve as ungodly as possible, but to make her as godlike as possible without God. Satan's plan has always been to imitate God. But, says somebody, Mr. Preacher, I'm not sure that I believe in the devil. Well, just go through the biblical revelation. See what Jesus thought about the devil. There was a correspondence some time ago in the Times about the existence or otherwise of the devil. And the correspondence raged backwards and forwards, to and fro, some for, some against the existence of the devil. Till finally it was brought to an end by, I think it was the Bishop of Thetford, Tim Dudley Smith, who sent in a little poem. The devil is voted out. And of course, the devil's gone. But simple people would like to know who carries his business on. The Christian really is persuaded, as he looks at the biblical revelation, that evil isn't just a force, impersonal, but that there is somebody behind it. We may find him difficult to define, but then in a sermon on the devil, Alec Vidler once asserted, what you have got to do is not define him, but renounce him. Evil is headed by a counterfeit, not an absolute. Is he defeatable? I have news for you in case you don't know. He has already met with his defeat in principle. Already. And that happened as far as 2,000 years ago, when a man called Jesus allowed himself to go to a terrible death, and there on the cross encountered evil in all its terrible guise. Hostility, the power of Satan, death and sin converging upon him and taking into himself the opposition and also vanquishing it by his death and resurrection. He actually was raised from the dead as the victor, as the great winner, and Satan the great loser. We may believe that. Colossians 2 verse 15 says of Christ that he disarmed the principalities and powers, and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in the cross. Or in 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Or again in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 12, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. And there is nothing phantom-like about blood. An event, the cross, it took place there, outside dusty Jerusalem, nearly 2,000 years ago. And in that moment, we can truthfully say that evil had met its match and had been beaten, in principle, completely. And when Christian men and women take their stand at the cross, they may expect to have victory. Corrie ten Boom, who was a Dutch woman, incarcerated in Ravensbrück during the time of the war, was one of those many millions of Jews who, because of the principle of sin that Kim Swithinbank was talking about last week, found themselves suffering, not, of course, their own sin, but because of the sin operating through their oppressors. And she was able to say, after all those years in Ravensbrück, and actually managing to survive at the end, love, she said, is greater than the walls that shut it in. And there are other examples of that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who finally went to his death, Nazi hands, said the cross is the only power in the world which proves that suffering love can avenge and vanquish evil. So that is why we find tremendous power in the cross. And when we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, who has won the victory, we may expect to find that the counterfeiter will retreat and must retreat. The victory in principle has been won. We still find a struggle because he hasn't admitted his defeat. I'll come to that in a moment. So two propositions I put to you. Evil represents a defection, not a first cause. And then secondly, evil is headed by a counterfeit, not an absolute. Thirdly, evil produces monotony, not creativity. You see, it's not original in itself. Genesis 3, in those verses 14 on to 19 here, if you just cast your eyes down that passage, it speaks there of the result of the entry of evil in terms of dust, death, pain, thorns, thistles. It's not simply humanity that is affected, In a strange way, it is even our environment, the universe itself, that is somehow dragged down with mankind in the fall. So that Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 20 put it very vividly, that the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God, for the creation was subjected to futility. And because evil lacks the spark of original creativity, it can only produce a wasteland in the end. However much, like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, it may tantalize and fascinate. In fiction and in storytelling, certainly. Very rarely in real life. I used to run a radio program on BBC Radio London with Michael Bourne, my predecessor here. We ran it together. It was called the Orange and Lemon Club. And we would put on various programs, sometimes a little bit of drama. How hard we found in radio drama it was to cast the good people in the drama. Always we could cast the villain of the piece, dead easy. We could find somebody with a dark brown voice and you could put a little bit of venom into the way he spoke on the radio. But to find a good people, well, they all sounded so good. That was the problem. And I suppose that is true in the area of fiction, novels, that evil sounds much more fascinating, much more interesting than the good. But in real life, it is the other way round. I give you the quoted words of the Jewish theologian Simone Weil. Nothing, she says, is so beautiful and wonderful. Nothing is so full of sweet and perpetual ecstasy as the good. No desert is so dreary, monotonous, and boring as evil. But, she says, with fantasy, it is the other way round. Fictional good is boring and flat, while fictional evil is varied and intriguing, attractive, profound, and full of charm. I agree with that. Stories of very good people, Little Lord Fauntleroy and all that, are nauseatingly boring. While the late Agatha Christie fascinated millions of her readers with her stories of murder and violence. But in real life, it's quite different. Some of these sieges that take place, or these sit-ins, where somebody has shot somebody and then is guarding the rest of the family, after the initial shock, what have you but a dull and boring drama that we long to see the back of with. Fed up with it. In real life, evil can only create an Auschwitz. Or the grinding, dreary routine of godless living, purposeless existence, of totalitarian, grey regimes, with originality and love and joy stamped out of them, and replaced by atheism. How boring! I quote again from Richard Wurmbrand of Romania, many times imprisoned for his faith by the communist regime. He says this, "The atheist's Bible is boring. In fact, it could not be otherwise. Nobody can be eloquent for atheism. Atheism is a denial. Who can write enthusiastically about a negation? Who can address a sonnet to a negation, or dedicate a concerto to a negation, or sculpture a negation? Religion has inspired symphonies, paintings, statues, poetry. Atheism by its very nature could never have this impact. Atheism, he says, has no wings." Hundreds of us agree with that. So as we come and look at evil for a moment tonight, which we don't like doing in any case, we find it represents, at least I submit to you that it represents, a defection, not a first cause. Evil is headed by a counterfeit, not an absolute. Evil produces monotony, not creativity. I'm trying to put up some landmarks. Here's my fourth and last one. Evil ends in defeat, not triumph. It ends in defeat, not triumph. The whisper of this is already there in Genesis 3, verse 15, with the hint that it'll be the seed of the woman that'll finally stamp on the serpent's head. And if you're taking that in a prophetic way, one could say, yes, the seed of the woman ultimately was Jesus Christ. It was a man who dealt with the devil, came to destroy his works. And if we need those opening chapters of the Bible to form the framework of our thinking, we also need the last pages in the Bible to round it off. Evil is not everlasting and eternal. It looks like at times. Sometimes it appears absolutely invincible as we look at it. I remember the friends in Uganda. We had that bishop here 2 weeks ago, Misiri Kauma. I remember him talking on the radio shortly after the fall of Idi Amin, saying, when the dictator was in power, he looked like an immovable mountain. But then he said, we passed the whisper around that if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you can even move a mountain. And eventually came the changeover. Evil is not everlasting and eternal. Solzhenitsyn has said, it has already come to pass that the demon of evil, like a whirlwind, triumphantly circles all five continents of the earth. It looks like it. And there are times when we look at the banner headlines and we say to ourselves, has evil completely taken over some certain situation or country or even the world? Why does this happen? Why are we in a fight now, since Calvary and Easter? Why the fight? Because evil has not admitted its defeat. Its center has been taken, but it's still fighting till the very last throw. It's lost its center at the cross. And like an ousted dictator, having lost the capital, evil is on its way to the border, blustering, boasting, scheming, broadcasting through its highly mobile transmitters a stream of lies and threats and bluffs. But its center has gone. The next stop will be the border, Armageddon, the final punch-up. Meanwhile, woe betide anybody who gets in its way, flirts with it, or deals with it, or gives way to its threats. It's a timely reminder that Revelation 12, verse 12, gives with its comment that the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows that his time is short. Where is God in all this? In all of this struggling that's going on? In the book of Revelation, we see the devil at work and his forces. What are they doing? Attacking, undermining, very active, keeping up the propaganda war, seducing, accusing, terrifying. Where is God in all that? I'll tell you where he is. He never leaves the throne. In the book of Revelation, Satan is everywhere. God has the center. So where does evil originate? The Bible never really gives an answer. It takes evil seriously, avoiding the error of dualism, avoiding the error of mere pessimism, which simply gives up, avoiding the error of romantic optimism that hopes that mankind will gradually improve by himself and by his circumstances. Never goes for that. Avoiding the error of triumphalism. We don't look at terrible situations and then say, oh, well, hallelujah anyway. We are in a fight. And what God surely looks for is those who are committed to the fight and who cooperate with him in his wonderful, wonderful purposes. We are in a battle, but undergirded all the time by these signposts I've tried to share with you, that evil, it seems, doesn't really deserve to be credited with the term origin in its own right. It's too negative for that. Evil represents a defection, not a first cause. Evil is headed by a counterfeit, not an absolute. Evil produces monotony, not creativity. and evil ends in eclipse and defeat, not triumph, however tenaciously it may struggle till the very last move. What then is God doing about evil? Oh, he's been at work all along. All along. If it weren't for the presence of God and goodness and people of faith in this world, every city would be reduced to a Beirut by now. You say, but I'd like God to extinguish evil at a touch, with just one snap of his fingers, to obliterate it at a single stroke. Would we really like that to happen? It is going to happen. When that happens, my friends, when that happens, as C.S. Lewis said, it'll be the end of the world. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, not to play games with words and with ideas when we are talking about the big issues that trouble this world. Help us to be involved in your ongoing divine purposes, to align ourselves with you, each one of us. And help us, especially in the center of this great capital, to seize the center for goodness and truth and love in all the associations round here, in the various institutions, in the shops and offices, in the great stores, in places of study. Help us, Lord, help us in the center of this capital to make Christ known and his redeeming, all-powerful ways for his name's sake. Amen.